The wonderful part about this, as often happens, the Torah study works absolutely fantastically with this study we're going to be going into in Galatians chapter 4. So going through the first three chapters of Leviticus is really a great complement to where we're going to be going into today and a lot of the common interpretations that have been given for Galatians chapter 4 and some of what we've already seen in the first few chapters of Galatians that we've already gone over. So let's begin with prayer first. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your apostles. And Father, help us to understand what it is that they're communicating to us throughout all of the testimony of the prophets and the Torah and the apostles. And we thank you for giving us so much through the mercy you have upon us in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you, that have not injured me at all. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I have therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Well, I was wondering, first off, if there are any comments or observations that you have as we went through this chapter, maybe perhaps of things that people have said to you in times past, or you've heard people say regarding this chapter.
Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? That's a negative about following Torah.
Okay. One of the common things that is seen, especially in this, is talking about bondage. And we're talking about bondage yet again, and the bondwoman. One of the things that would be good at this point is to just do a slight bit of a recap of what we've gone through, just so that we kind of put this chapter in context. Because once you put it in the context of what Paul has already gone through, not only here, but also in parallel things that we've gone through as well, such as in Romans chapter 5 through 7, these things and these statements in here start to explain themselves. So, first off, we remember as we started out with Galatians that there was this discussion of the gospel or the good news and the different gospel or this different good news that's being presented. Because remember, that's kind of like the running theme through here. The gospel versus this different gospel. And you see it show up in here again with the, like in verse 17 of chapter 4, you know, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. And you saw those stern warnings a couple of times about if someone is giving you a different good news than what was already presented, then let them be condemned. So one of the interesting questions that is asked, that we should ask ourselves in this, is that, you know, is Torah bondage for believers in Yeshua as God's Messiah? Now that is a common thing that's presented, and we should address that right off the bat.
If the writer of this book is saying that the Torah is bondage to a person, you would have to throw the writer and the book out, because the Torah requires it that you cannot say that about the directives given to humanity by God through the Torah.
Yeah, which is indeed what Paul himself said when we were going through Romans chapter 5 through 7. He mentions that very specifically. He says that the law is holy, and a couple verses later he says the law is spiritual. So he makes that very clear. And in fact, 5 through 7 is very identical to the same discussion that we have in Galatians. And one of the things that we see as we were going through there is this idea of spying out liberty. There in chapter 2, verse 4, that this group that was raising this trouble, bringing in this different gospel, this different good news, was coming in to spy out the liberty. And he's making reference to this time, this meeting that he had with the elder apostles there in Jerusalem, and he brought Titus up there, and the issue of her circumcision at the time. So last time we talked about liberty and how the term of law of liberty is actually presented in Psalm 119 there as a way that we can walk in open spaces, or we can walk freely because God gives us instructions. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Now, one thing that's an interesting question is that did God free Israel from Egyptian slavery just to bring it back into slavery at Sinai? Because some people say, well, that's what Paul is saying here at the later part of this chapter 4 about this thing about the Jerusalem in heaven and the Jerusalem on earth, is that that Jerusalem on earth is the law of Moses, and that is related to slavery. But so you would have to ask that question. Well, did God take them out of slavery in Egypt then to bring them back into slavery at Sinai? Well, before we just quickly say no, well, what does the Torah actually say about what God did, what he stated he was going to do, and such? I mean, a prime example of that is in the Ten Commandments there, in verses 2 and 3, right at the beginning, where he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, number one reason why God is the God of Israel is that he took out Israel out of slavery. So, not taking them back into it. And secondly, he goes on in the Ten Commandments to talk about that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth there in the fourth commandment. So that's another stated reason as to why he is the not only just the savior of Israel, but on a wider scale over the entire earth. And then you take it back even further and see that through Abraham and through Israel, all of the inhabitants of the earth would be blessed by the seed of the woman in Messiah. So this is something that is coming down to the whole world through Abraham and through Israel. So was God's intent to enslave Israel? Doesn't seem to be going that direction. Deuteronomy 30, starting in 19 and 20. God defines life as following his law and death as rebelling against it or disregarding it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. I love that word because when it says holding fast, it's cleaving. And some translations have cleaving, this idea of attaching yourself. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So we get back to this idea of slavery. Where is the slavery that is being discussed here in Galatians? And we see that in several references here that the Messiah and his apostles say that slavery of one's mind and actions comes from sin, not from God's law. And John 8, Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. That's 34 and 35. And the apostle Yohanan, in 1 John 3, 4, defined what sin was. So that, you know, so one of the things that we have in among the believers in Messiah is the idea, well, what is sin? And some people have different ideas of what that is. Some people have you might say, a recollection of what sin is. You say, well, the Ten Commandments, but then, you know, you've got different interpretations of the Ten Commandments going on down there. So the Apostle John says there in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So then the Apostle Paul kicks it up in Romans chapter 6, in 17 and 18, about this contrast of a slave of sin and a slave of righteousness. And as clear as you're going through there, that this change from a slave of sin and a slave of righteousness involves a change of heart, a change of motivation to become obedient to God. Now, this is a very important thing. Remember, this is Paul writing later than Galatians. So you're seeing the same person writing later on. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that through that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So then you really have to just wonder, well, is God's goal for Israel is freedom, not chains. And it's freedom from the chains of sin. And we've seen there what sin is. It's a rebellion against or disregarding what God has instructed. In other words, God's law. As he's put forward, that's his instructions for going forward. So that gets back to the question, well then, is the common interpretation that God took Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, then brought them back into slavery, that interpretation that's seen later on in Galatians chapter 4, is that valid then? Well, what we've just seen in the Torah and what we've seen in the apostles and Messiah, no. That's the testimony of all of them, is that that is not what God was intending to do, was not to take them out of slavery and into slavery by giving the law. Now, as we've talked about in previous chapters of Galatians, what is the purpose of the law? We saw that in Romans as well.
Well, the way I look at it, which I think you've hit it up pretty well, but when God took them out of Egypt, the method which he chose, he took them by purchasing them through the death of the firstborn. So he actually owns the people that came out of Egypt. Well, as it starts out here in Galatians, it points out, well, when you're early on, your first child, or you're as a child, there's no difference between you and a slave. You're all identical. You're raised the same way, you obey the same rules, nothing changes. The only difference is that the slave is obeying out of fear of the master, versus the son obeys because he's the son. So when God took ownership of the people and he gave them the Torah and such, well, yeah, there are two ways which you can live a Torah-fulfilled life. One, you obey out of fear of God, fear of death, fear of everything else. You essentially are a slave to it in that mental perspective. And the other is that, well, but if I obey out of fear of God, that's where I stay, in fear. If I obey out of a son of God, I'm not obeying out of fear, I'm obeying as a son obeys, because he loves his father. So to me, I look at it, well, the Torah, it's not that it's a slave per se, that's a really bizarre way of wording it. It's more of a, yeah, God owns me, because God owns both the slave and the son, and they both are owned, and they both obey the exact same rules. There's nothing different between the two of them. But it's the way in which they observe and believe and why they obey those rules. That distinguishes the difference. So it's not that Galatians say, okay, the law is not because it causes slavery, it's flesh, blah blah blah. No. It's like, what, there's an observation of the law that changes. How you're doing it and why you're doing it is being shifted. You're no longer a slave because of fear of God, you're a slave because you're God's son. But both would still have obeyed the law the same way. One just does it for completely opposite reasons.
That's a hard issue, because the scripture says a person is a slave to whatever they obey. Well, that makes everybody a slave, because we are a slave to myself. I'm a slave to whomever, whatever I make as my God. So everybody's a slave. In Exodus 21, after Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, it talks about how as a Hebrew slave, I am bought, and I have the choice to stay and be loved there or to leave. And That means I am a slave with free will. Okay, he buys me free will, and I can stay out of heart. I can stay there because now the laws are written on my heart. They aren't hanging over my head. They're within me. Then I'm a willing slave because it's not slavery to be a son in your father's house.
It's a very interesting point that you're both getting at, because we're getting at to that phrase, under law.
Well, the thing is, this chapter is, I think, a difficult book, because it brings in Torah over and over again, and it brings in the fact that men were being coerced into getting circumcised to become part of the faith. And actually, in Torah, you cannot participate in the Passover unless you are circumcised. So, you know, it does say that. But I think, you know, the whole point is God's getting to the... He's always wanted circumcision of the heart, and that's over and over again, even through Torah. And the outward flesh was a sign of that. So, but I think this whole book is difficult. It's a difficult book to argue, because it... Over and over again, you're saying, well, get out from under Torah, get out from under Torah, you know, and that's, it's difficult for a lot of people.
Well, it's difficult from the standpoint of whatever view you're coming from. Like when we started out with this discussion in Galatians, what assumption are you coming to Galatians with? If you're coming to Galatians with the assumption that this is something that is gone away, that God has kind of shifted gears, so to speak, plan A didn't work, and now he's doing plan B, then you read it one way. If you are taking it from a different point of view, then you're taking it another way. Like what we're talking about with the sacrifices, and that are detailed in excruciating detail in Leviticus 1 through 3, those things are pointed out in detail. But if you are missing the point of why you're bringing them, what your heart is supposed to be like when you're bringing each one of those at the different times that you bring them, then, as you see later on in Psalms and the Prophets, it's like, God doesn't want any of it. It's like, get out of my face. It stinks. He actually says, you know, it's an abomination at some point, which means it stinks. It's a stench. Instead of, it's gone from a pleasing aroma to a stench. What's changed? You're still bringing the offerings. Supposedly that he said, although he is mentioned in the prophets that you're bringing like lame animals and such like that, but the difference is what's going on inside of you. The truth that's in your inmost parts that David talks about in Psalm 51. So, like we were talking about last week with Galatians 2 and 3, one of the things that you get to, especially with why not only Paul, but also the Apostle James, Yaakov, brings up Abraham is for that exact point, is that what precedes what? And that is the faith, and faith being specifically designed, define what is meant by that, precedes anything that is done as a, you could say, a covenant marker, a sign, which is what circumcision was at that point. That followed it. And as you actually read through Genesis, it followed it by, you know, a long time. Long time. So that is something very important to keep in mind when you're looking at Galatians, is that the idea that trust in God, and when you actually, you know, read there in Genesis, what you're talking about is God, and it uses the verb form that we get amen from. It's the idea of God confirming. When it says he credited to you, confirming. He's declaring, he's reckoning, he's weaving together a reason for declaring you righteous. And what is that reason? That reason is because you put your trust in what God has said and what God will do. Now, it's interesting that Paul goes into this discussion of the bondwoman and the free woman, because he said that in the preceding thing, when God first spoke to Abraham about this great promise, and that through him he was going to have a son, well, then you saw what happened there with, you know, Sarai and Hagar, and then later, you know, Ishmael. That's what resulted from that. That was, oh, okay, there's this promise. We're going to make it happen. Later on, I mean, how many years later? This is like when, you know, Ishmael is 13, you know, then finally comes again and says, oh, look, no, it's going to be Sarai. A 90-year-old woman is now going to give birth. When you talk about trust, that's like 13 years later, after, you know, you thought you were on the right path and this is the direction that the promise was supposed to go. And then suddenly, you know, you get a slider across the plate and you swung and you hit air. Yeah.
I would like to point out that I don't have all the answers here, but sometimes we want to see things maybe more black and white than they sometimes are. But I would like to point out that under Torah, I'll say this as carefully as I can, Yeshua cannot be our high priest, because the Torah speaks nothing of a priest coming from Judah. And when there's a change of the priesthood, there's a change of the law. We had Melchizedek when the original covenant was made, the priesthood of Aaron, and now we're under the priesthood of Yeshua. So it was of the order of Melchizedek, but it clearly says there's a change. Now, in our thinking, then we'll think, well, there's a change, so this is no longer applicable. I mean, Sharon and I entered into a marriage covenant, okay, and in some ways, it's no longer applicable because I don't want to do what it prohibits me from doing. You know, there's 3 billion women on the planet Earth. I'm only allowed to be with one. Okay. Now, so that's prohibitive maybe early on when you're a young man. But later with maturity, you realize that it's not a prohibition and I'm not a slave to Sharon or vice versa. Although a lot of people look at it by definition. Well, no, you can't leave her. You're a slave to her. So a lot of it ends up being, I think something really new happened. Yeshua died, rose from the dead. That's never happened before. You know, Torah was pointing towards Yeshua so we could identify Yeshua in part. It fulfilled the whole plan of God. And then I believe there was another singular event when the Holy Spirit, I have to leave so he can come. And then when he comes and actually lives in us, I think for the first time at that Pentecost, written on our heart, it becomes a whole different thing. I'm no longer a slave to this stuff, because sometimes you can look at it and say, well, in a way it got more restrictive because now I'm guilty of murder and I hate my brother. Well, no, it's not, because I don't want to hate my brother. In fact, if I hate my brother, then it becomes more, you know, I said enough, right? Yeah, it's basically what Daniel said and Ellie said, but it just becomes, it's no longer a burden. They're just things that just seem natural to do now.
Well, you know, it's. I'm glad that you brought that up about the supposed curveball of Melchizedek. Because it gets to the whole point of the first thing that Paul mentions at the beginning of chapter 4. And he talks about, now I say, as long as an heir is a child. The important thing to take a look at is, what is the meaning of that? And that's a good question for all of chapter 4, is the Torah only for immature believers in Messiah? Which is what has commonly been an interpretation of this. One of the things to take from this is one way that a theologian rendered or commented upon chapter 4, verse 3 is this way. For a Gentile Christian to submit to the Mosaic law would be like going back under the elementary pagan teachings of the world, which they left behind when they became Christians. Now, the question is that... I'll leave them unnamed at the moment. But it is a common way. It's maybe not said that forthrightly in a lot of commentaries, but it carries the same idea. Even if it's flavored in the idea of ceremonial versus moral law, which is an artificial definition that if you try to pin someone down as to where the boundaries of them are, they get pretty fuzzy pretty quickly. One of the things that's important to take a look at in this is the idea of child. Because the word that you have there as child basically describes infant. The root meaning of that is someone who is unable to speak. So they haven't been able to start speaking yet. And it's used not only throughout the Bible, but also in other Greek literature to mean people that are immature, simple-minded, that kind of thing. Now, one of the interesting things that we get from this about immaturity and maturity, and I'm glad you brought up Melchizedek, because we might ask the question, well, is the Melchizedek priesthood in Torah? Yes, it is. It is. It's in Genesis. And when we say like, oh, under the Mosaic law and that sort of thing, well, why is Genesis included among that? Because it's foundational to the Mosaic law. And the promises of Abraham that come forward come through down and into and through the Mosaic law. These things are like a layer cake. People like to say, oh, one stops and one starts again. The Davidic covenant is a layer on top of it and goes full circle around it. But Melchizedek is in the Torah. You know, we have to remember that. And it should, as we see, as we're going to take a look at this passage from Hebrews chapter 5, it was a good sign that God was working in a major way before the Aaronic priesthood was there, and to something of a high priest that Abraham himself went and saw as someone deserving of honor and deserving of tithe. But let's take a look at this passage from Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11.
That may be helpful to some of me that have a little bit of confusion with Galatians. One, in most instances that I can tell, maybe all, but I never want to say all most of the time, is that when they say under the law, to me it means under the penalty of the law, and it fits like a glove. So I think if we all understand it that way, then all this Protestant faldo-dah that's out around there, it really goes away. You know, so if you're under the penalty of the law, what's the penalty of the law? Death, folks. You're not going to inherit anything while you're under that penalty. And to me, that's what really Paul is talking about. What he's talking about here is heirship, becoming an heir, leading to sonship, leading to what I was saying over at the festival, priest-kingship. That's our inheritance. That's where we're going. So if we eliminate this confusion about being under the law, we then get to what Paul says here, if I can reread it, Jeff, because I think it's terrific. It's the heart and soul of Galatians chapter 4 here, you see. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. Enslaved to who? Enslaved to Satan and his sinful ways, you see. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law. He was born under the penalty of the law too, if you will. Everybody was who becomes a human being. In order to redeem. Here we go now, talking about redemption like Ellie was talking about. Now the law of redemption kicks in, basically. And we become enslaved to him rather than enslaved to the world. to redeem those who are under the law. Under what law? Under the penalty of the law, you see? So that we might receive adoption as children. I guarantee you, nobody is receiving adoption as anything while they're in this sinful state. So with Messiah come, in the fullness of time, he now sets us free from that sinful state, as he did all of Israel and every who had gone before his time 2,000 years ago. To me, that's the way I see it. And because we are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then an heir. An heir. That's the key. That's where he wants to take us. So we become an heir, and we get our inheritance.
Now, John, let me ask you the question. Then what does it mean when it says that they wanted to go back under the law?
To go back to sinning.
Go back to sinning?
Yeah.
But they're following the law.
Well, they're following their own law, perhaps. Under the law, while you're under the law, you're in a state of sin.
You're in a state of carnality and subject to the penalty of the law. They're going back under the penalty of the law, Jeff.
How?
Pardon?
How?
Because of sin. The penalty of...
By believing that doing the law is going to save you.
Bingo. That is what the key of this thing is. And the key of where this is going is that, like what Paul's saying, he's using we in the beginning. We. And like you mentioned, all of us are under that ministry of condemnation. Whether you know about the law, as Paul mentions, you weren't even known about God or known by God at some point in time. And eventually, you do come into that knowledge, and then, you realize that, hey, look, the law applies to you too, and then you're under condemnation. So it is really quite an important point. And then you come out from under the law with the ministry of righteousness. But that righteousness, like we were just seeing with Abraham, is not something that he did. His action of righteousness followed his faith. And that faith is the saying, Amen, to God. What you said, Amen. Yeah, what you said, yeah, I believe it. That's going to happen. And then acting accordingly, acting as if it is going to happen. Which, when you think about it, that's a very bold thing to do. You know, a lot of people go on with guilt in life as if they are still under the law, as if God has not discharged them, and they're still bringing their gifts to the altar as if God has never discharged anything, and God still sees them as worthless trash. And instead of seeing that God has given them this fantastic gift of taking them from a state where they were under that condemnation, and wow, you are a child of God, where God has actually adopted you, where, you know, at some point, especially as I was talking to these congregations in Galatia, they're coming out of a situation where they were following the gods of the time. Then they suddenly realize, whoa, those gods are bogus. Then they realize, wow, there is a creator God who actually created everything. And then, he's got a law and I'm condemned. And now, whoa, wait a minute. He now has a way out of this. It's not how many offerings I can bring. He has a method that he is going to bring the salvation through. And not only just salvation through to some sort of thing that happened somewhere else, but he's actually bringing me, adopting me into the family. Which is an important point, because we were just getting at this with Peter there, you know, separating himself from the other believers. Because, you know, you end up with a situation like we are all in the family together. You know, the Jews, the non-Jews, all were declared righteous by the same method. Always have been, always will be. And that's just fantastic to be brought into the family.
Well, first, thanks for gently correcting me. And I did misquote Hebrews. I didn't mean to.
Uh-oh.
But you were absolutely correct. And I just want to make it clear, because Carrie will jump me afterwards if I don't finish it. So, For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests.
Yep.
The Torah does definitely talk on Melchizedek, obviously. Yeah, so thanks.
No, but I think that's an important point to realize is that, you know, you fixate upon the boundaries of the Mosaic Law and realize, wait a minute, God's testimony started in Genesis at the very beginning of creation. This is not just something that started at Sinai.
In regard to one of the comments that Bill brought up regarding the semi-curveball with the Messiah going through the line of Judah, it's right. Of course, Torah doesn't talk about that. But the Bible, Torah itself, but the Tanakh itself, does give us other curveballs of similar nature. For example, just one of them, Samuel. Now, when Eli and his sons were killed, now, there were other descendants that could have taken over the high priestly line, and essentially they did. But Samuel, though he was from Levi, admittedly, he was not from the high priest line, but he took over the responsibilities, which the Torah, of course, does not allow for. Such a thing would be a sin. And yet God not only received it, was immensely glorified and praised Samuel for doing so, and continued to bless the people as a result, even though he did something completely contrary to the Torah. And everybody, of course, looks at Samuel and says, wow, what a godly man he was. But yet he clearly disobeyed the Torah to do it. So it seems, in many ways, it is foreshadowing. So you have curveballs that the Tanakh throws at us. Okay, there's bizarre things that happen, even though they're stepping, quote, outside the Torah, yet it's still obedient. It's bizarre, but it happens. So it's a curveball, but it's not that significant. We've seen these before. Say it again? Exactly. Dave and the show, but exactly. So we've seen these bizarre things that this shouldn't happen, but yet it does anyway. And so things like that do occur. Granted, this was a bigger curveball than those, but they're still curveballs.
But, you know, it's kind of interesting using that illustration of baseball. Because you think about it, a lot of people think that God is the adversary. So he's like from the opposite team throwing curveballs, trying to make you strike. Versus a father who's throwing curveballs to teach you how to hit the thing out of the park.
Cut it out with the baseball references already.
I don't think it's the Torah.
I actually have witnessed someone at the synagogue last night wearing Go Giants in Hebrew.
The problem with the book of Galatians, it's a fabulous book, I think, but as Protestantism has, you know, really butchered the theology of this book, the problem is that they don't give consideration to exactly what Jeff said, which is salvation through works, you know, kind of thing. And Paul is saying, you ain't going to get there that way, really. And so that's what he's hammering at. And once we understand a little bit about Judaism, unless we understand the background, as you correctly brought out, Jeff, of who Paul, you know, the point Paul is trying to make about the inadequacies of the Judaistic approach to salvation, which is through works, then we're on the right track in Galatians, and I think it falls in place.
Yeah. I don't know if this is relevant, but I always think that when we talk about law, we have a negative connotation for it, and that I really love the way Brad Scott brings out that the law is something that never fails. And so it shouldn't be always seen as a negative. It's really the positive side of being put in, that it's a joy to know that it'll never fail because we are let down by everything else. And our judicial system has showed us that the laws are there to find loopholes in them and to escape the true penalty of having any laws, that we can't write them perfectly, as God simply did in 10. So.
Yeah, and one interesting point on that is that when we look at the law as boundaries, you know, guidelines, allows us to walk freely and such like that, it's also a testimony of who God is. And just what we were talking about with the first three chapters of Leviticus, stuff that looks like, you know, a manual for running a barbecue shop is actually important. I mean, Paul devotes a whole chapter to it as to what that means, you know. And Psalm 51 is a lot about what that means. It's not just instructions for some sort of ritual that every other nation was doing and such like that. It's about how you are, your heart is changing. And that's something that you see throughout the Torah, throughout the prophets, and throughout the writings, is this is a change. That's the promise that was going to come down even through the new covenant, that there would be a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit put in you. Something, a wind that would be blowing through you and, you know, catching your sails, so to speak, and pushing you off in a direction. And this is, you know, when they talk about there in the Messiah in John chapter 3, is saying that this is something that's going to take you places that you may not even be even thinking that you're going to go.
Well, it's capturing what is a spiritual metaphor for what we can see physically. So it has the duality of showing what the spiritual process is in a physical sense.
Yeah. And one of the things that is important, I was going to bring up about Hebrews chapter 5 and such, but take a look at Hebrews chapter 5 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because the same language there that's used about child, it's the same word that's used there in Galatians chapter 4 about child and the teleos, or the mature, the complete person. It's the same. And especially like in Hebrews chapter 5, it's like, you know, I could go on about Melchizedek, but you don't even know the basics. Where would you get the basics from? The Torah. You don't even know the Torah, and I'm trying to teach you about what this all means. Learn the Torah. Then you're going to understand the context of what's going on here. And unfortunately, I mean, that's a great opportunity and a great mission that God has given us, is to go back to believers in Messiah and say, look, this is the backstory. This is the foundation for everything that you're going to read there in the Apostolic Scriptures, is in the Torah and the prophets and the writings. Why? Because Messiah himself said they all testify about him. You've got to know them, not disregard them, you know, fall asleep when you get through halfway into Leviticus, but try to figure out what it is that's saying. Especially when you consider, okay, God put this in place. This is holy. This is spiritual. Okay, there's no temple. There's no altar. What is the attitude? What is the orientation that God wanted, as if there was something that you could take there? That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12. That same attitude that you approach the altar. That's what Messiah was saying there in Matthew chapter 18. That same attitude that you would go to the altar with, you take that into your daily life. And that's one of the foundational things that tells you that even the, quote, ceremonial, unquote, parts of the Torah are nothing of the sort. They're foundational for life. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all your servants down through time. And Father, we thank you for giving us your Spirit to help us understand the things that only make sense when we're enlightened by you. And Father, we thank you for all these things and the mercy that you've had upon us through your Son, Messiah. Amen.